thanks for singing with us, church family, and adoring God by singing together. You'll turn in the book of Philippians, short book in the New Testament. It's a letter that Paul wrote in prison to the church at Philippi, helping them to grow up in their faith. Philippians 3, 10 through 11. If you don't have a Bible with you, if you're not a Bible-toting person, that's okay. We have the verses that we'll use today in the notes that are being handed out, and also they'll appear on the screens behind me. But if you wouldn't mind, turn to Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. Let's see what Paul the Apostle is teaching his church about growing up in the faith. Here's what he says. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. And today, Paul is kind of explaining a big idea. He's going to explain it in detail. We're going to get to that. But here's the big idea that he's telling us. What he's telling us is to grow in spiritual maturity, focus, pay attention, tune into pursuing more of Jesus than you do performing more like Jesus. Pursue more of Jesus. It's very different from trying to perform like Jesus. And Paul describes that together. Some of you have so specifically noticed and have pointed out to me that my sideburns are turning gray. Thank you. Thank you for reminding me. You know why? Because I don't have any mirrors in my house and I don't get to see the gray hair growing. I like to think of it this way. I've always had lots of wisdom. I've just now started to grow it out so everybody can see. It looks like some of you are actually far ahead and far more wise than me. But here's what I have been noticing, that in so many different ways, our growth and maturity physically are obvious. It's very difficult to miss the ways in which we are physically advancing. And yet, it is so difficult to measure spiritual maturity. It is so difficult to measure the growth of our inner life, because the maturity in our faith appears to be Christian activity. The more active we become in our Christian faith, the more mature we are. But some of you are familiar with the New Testament, which we are able to study, that the most active spiritual people in their faith were the Pharisees, and often the most painfully rebuked by Jesus. So, what we're left to discover is that there's a different way to measure spiritual maturity. Paul is teaching his church and the church at Philippi in the book of Philippians, the letter that he wrote to them, that spiritual maturity has more to do with a Christ-like attitude than Christian activity. He's also teaching that spiritual maturity is learning to judge and notice that everything that is valuable to us, and to discard and discount all of the things that we consider the most valuable to us in place of and in comparison to the infinite riches that is found in knowing Christ. That gives us the willingness to discard all of those things and to trade it in for the person and work of Jesus. And the people who are willing to do that, Paul says, they are the most spiritually mature among us. They are the ones who are growing in their faith. They have a willingness to trade all that they've done. They no longer place value or place their confidence in their own human effort. They've discarded it because they realize, compared to the surpassing knowledge of being with, knowing, and trusting in, and having faith in Jesus, to get right with God and to gain Jesus, one has to put their faith in Jesus. And when somebody grows in confidence in Christ, and they discard their confidence in their own human effort, you know what's happening to them? They're maturing in their faith. They're growing up in their faith. And Paul is describing these things as a way of helping us understand what it looks like when somebody's maturing in their faith. And passionate affection drives people, he teaches, to pursue the people and objects that we love. I have a neighbor who I've developed a relationship with over years and years and years. We've spent quite a bit of time eating together, meeting together, and we enjoy their company so much. And one of the things I've come to discover about my neighbor is that he has a passion for trains. Like, there's a thing called collecting trains. Did you know this? I just discovered this recently. He loves trains. He collects them. he buys them and sells them. Model trains, that is. Not real trains in his backyard. I mean, model trains. He paints them. He assembles them. He told me that when he's not doing that, he's reading about trains. Train books, train journals, and train web pages. Did you know this was a thing? How passionate is he, you might say? Listen, he told me that he and his buddy took some lawn chairs to a train crossing and sat down all day and just watched the trains go by. Oh, that's a 1976. Oh, look, there's one that came from who knows where. And he said, hour after hour after hour, they sat at the, can you imagine the sight? They were sitting in lawn chairs watching trains go by. Now, you might think that's pretty passionate. Get this. He did that in Kansas City, Missouri, and he and his buddy traveled from here to there to do that.
Oh, wow.
Now, consider me carnal, but if Jesus were in Kansas City, I'd be like, I don't know. It's going to take a long time to get there. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make that. That is some incredible passion. And it is, he is driven to do those things because he loves trains. He enjoys being near, around, and learning about trains. He has developed a love for trains, and his passion has driven him to prioritize that hobby. So many of us have so many different passions. You may not be able to connect and relate in any way, like me, to the train hobby, but you might have a different passion. Some of you might be passionate about cooking. Raise your hand if you have a cooking passion. Anybody? No, put your hands up. I didn't say eating passion. I said cooking passion. I have a friend who is so passionate about cooking and eating that he, for some reason, sends me photos of his food when he's preparing it, when he's grilling it, and then when it's all prepared and he's getting ready to serve it. He sends me photos of this. I don't have the heart to tell him. I don't give a flying flip what he's eating. I don't know how to tell him. I don't care. I'm completely happy with my hamburger helper. I don't need to see your gourmet food. You know what I mean? But he's passionate. You know what else he does? He wraps his daily schedule around mealtimes. Where he's going to eat. What time he's going to eat. Who he's going to eat with. When he leaves town, he studies the restaurant scene in the local city that he's going to settle into for a couple of days. He knows everything about food. And you know what he told me recently? When I'm not cooking, eating, or preparing to eat, I'm watching the Food Network. I said, my friend, you need serious professional help. And if that's you, get help. Don't be embarrassed to admit you have a problem. Get yourself some help. Now, for those of us who don't have passions for trains, we don't have passions for food and cooking and so on, we probably would be willing to admit we have a passion for something. There's something that drives us. There's something that we prioritize that when we think about doing it, we delight in it. It energizes us. We don't have to think. Can you? And one thing I know about my friend, he never gets up and he never ends up going to bed and thinking back on his day and saying, you know what? I didn't even eat today. I must not have had time. I didn't think about it. You know why? Because it's a passion of his, and he loves it. And it is always on the top of his priority list. He's learned to cultivate deep and rich passion for cooking and for food. Now, some of you might feel that way about the people in your family. You might have a hunter, a sports fan. How many of you feel like you know someone and their passion is shopping? No one gets in their way. Nothing can slow them down. Shopping is their passion. Here's my question, and I'm the pastor, so this is my job, and it's to juxtaposition our passions for this stuff to this. Is it possible that we are passionate people who are generally bored in our faith and generally bored with our faith, generally bored in our faith? And is it possible that we're passionate about everything else except the rescuer who is the hero in our faith, Jesus? Is it possible that our passions are being poured out in every single direction except for the very direction of the one and only, God's only Son, who's revealed the nature and character of God in his fullness, who loves us with unconditional, never-ending, unending, never-breaking love, and who has taken our place on the cross and lived the holy life we were supposed to take. And regarding Jesus, we're kind of like, interesting, but that's not where my passion is, somewhere else. I think that's very possible, don't you? I think it's possible. I am making myself sick to my stomach how much I am keeping track of the Dallas Cowboys draft coming up Thursday night. I'm making myself sick. I tell my wife, I'm nauseated by how much I'm reading about the draft. I am so embarrassed that I care so deeply about what they're going to do. And I got to be honest, I only care about the Cowboys because I believe God cares about the Cowboys. So I just wanted to get that out there. I feel like I ought to support who God supports. I ought to be a fan of who God's a fan of. I'm just being obedient. Here's the problem. The problem is when you have limitless passions that are driving your life, but you are literally end up passionless for the infinite value of Jesus. You know what I fear? I fear that for a lot of us, we're passionate about our politics, so much so we'll post our politics on social media, and we know it might offend somebody, and we say, we don't really care, but we're so hypersensitive to putting someone off based on our Christian faith or the gospel. And I get tense, and I wonder if you do too, about how passionate we can become for the daily news, or for the things we love to read. But in our Bible, we're bored and we're trudging through it and we're languishing, trying to make something happen while we're studying and learning the Bible on our own. I get tense that sometimes we grow passionate instinctively for our kids and our family and our grandkids the way we ought to, but we're bored out of our minds when we think about our church family. I get concerned that we're passionately devoted to all of the pleasures and we're absolutely 100% committed and devoted to standing up for our rights, but we're bored by the painful suffering and tragedy that's threatening helpless people around the world. I get concerned that we're passionate people who have grown bored with our faith and with the hero in our faith. It makes me tense. Prayerfully urge God to help us to come alive and break out of that. And there's a commentator who believes this is what we have done. I get concerned, or I should say that this commentator has expressed the same concern. And here's what the commentator in Philippians says. He says he believes that there are many people who have cut Jesus in half in that they have willingly accepted and received the salvation that Jesus offers without pursuing the Savior himself. It's like for those of us who are so thrilled that he has saved us from death, but the hero and rescuer himself, we have grown uninterested in, or we have grown cold to. Do we cut Jesus in half? So many of us apparently are unconcerned when we get to some passages like what Jesus teaches. And have you ever read something in the Bible, and when you read it, you say, I hope it doesn't mean what I think it means? You ever seen The Princess Bride? Do not think that word means what you think it means. You ever seen that? Inconceivable? I get to some passages in the New Testament, and I say, I hope it does not mean what I think it means. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Jesus teaches this very, very terrorizing text, and there are people who are casting out demons in the name of Jesus, who are prophesying in the name of Jesus, who are literally performing effective ministry in the name of Jesus. And here's what Jesus said. Many of you who are going to say, Lord, Lord, on that day are not going to enter heaven. And he goes on to say, this is why. I am going to declare to you, even though you prophesied in my name, even though you cast out demons in my name, even though you have done mighty works in my name, I am going to say, I never knew you. I didn't know who you were. You acknowledged me, but you didn't know me. You were a fan of mine, but you weren't necessarily a true friend of mine. You specifically acknowledged that I existed, and you, in fact, turned out to be somebody who was performing for me without ever using or devoting yourself to the pursuit of me. Listen, it is tragically possible, according to Jesus, to perform for Jesus without the pursuit of Jesus. It is tragically possible to be an effective minister and all the while set ourselves up to stand before God and he says, I know you did all kinds of things for me. I know you were performing for me, but you did not ever devote yourself to the pursuit of me. I didn't know you. So many of us have grown comfortable saluting Jesus. We agree with Jesus. We acknowledge Jesus, but we don't know Jesus. Now, we certainly know of Jesus, right? That's why we're here. We talk about it all the time. And how many of you learned the first time you heard of Jesus? It was on a little flannel board. You remember those cute little flannel boards? Oh, how cute Jesus is. He's little Jesus walking on water. Oh, he is adorable. I love him. Later on, we grow up to appreciate and respect Jesus. But here's what Paul is teaching. Paul is teaching that there's so much more than just knowing about Jesus. Paul is teaching that there is a passion that comes from God, and that passion changes your life, completely changes your life from being a fan to being a true friend. Now, I've got to ask you a question. Why in the world does that text not terrorize us a little bit? Now, I did not bring this up to make you feel guilty or afraid. That is the opposite of what I wanted to do. Instead, I wanted to say this, that even Jesus says there's a difference between acknowledging me and knowing me. And I wonder why that doesn't shake us up a little bit. You know what I mean? I wonder why that doesn't make us say, this is a passage that is worth studying. And if it's true, that God, by his grace, has spared us from eternal condemnation and separation and eternal punishment by God's grace alone and taking no confidence in our own effort. In fact, you know that if you think of our devotion to God as a ledger, and on the one side is credit and on the one side is debit, can you imagine that God, by his grace, has erased our debits? He has expunged them from our account. And on the credit side, everything that we have been doing to make sure we have enough credit, he says, you're not going to need that. I'm going to forgive all that. And there's only one thing on the credit side, and that is the person of Jesus and the work that he did to satisfy God. The death he died in our place and the life he lived in our place. That's our only credit. That's it. One thing. Here's what Paul's saying. When I discovered that everything I had been doing in my human effort to be qualified before God, when I realized that it was just a pool or a puddle of sewage compared to the surpassing knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's done, I devoted myself to knowing Jesus. He said, if this is true, then I want to know this Jesus. If this is true, that my performance no longer counts, I want to pursue Jesus. If it's true, then I myself want to be. I want to passionately pursue Jesus. You have this in your notes. Let me fill in your blank. This is what Paul said. Since I'm no longer judged by God for my imperfect performance, I'm inspired to passionately pursue Jesus. I know I have an imperfect performance. God doesn't judge me for that anymore by his grace. Now I'm inspired to passionately pursue Jesus. What does that mean? That means we are now freed up and fired up to learn and discover and pursue who Jesus is and what he has accomplished. Pastor Paul is telling his spiritual maturity story that the confidence that he had in his human effort, he no longer trusts. He no longer rests in. He has moved from performing for God to the pursuit of God through the Son, Jesus. Here's how he says it. He says, I want to know Christ. Read this with me. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. So Paul says, I want to know Jesus. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that Paul doesn't know Jesus. He's known him for 30 years. He knows him. How many of you know the President of the United States? We know people, but the question is, do we have, and this is what the word know means, do we have a personal, close relationship based on experiences with the person? And to know Jesus means something specific. You'll see it on the screen behind me. Here's what it means. To know Jesus is to increasingly apprehend or understand who he is and what he's done according to the scriptures. What does that mean? It means I don't just know what Jesus thinks, I actually think his thoughts. It means I don't just know what Jesus did, I do what Jesus did because my will has submitted to his will. I don't just keep track of what Jesus who Jesus is and what he's done, but I begin to do those things. How many of you have a relationship with somebody, and before they say something, you kind of already know how they're going to react and say it, right? When you spend time with somebody long enough, you're going to discover that you already know what they're thinking before they think. Some of you are married to someone, and you know before anybody else does that they've hit their boiling point inside, right? That the waters are bubbling, and you go, I know what you're doing. You're blowing up, but now you're playing nice with everybody publicly. I just know this. How do you know this? You've spent time with them. You know how they think. And some of you have started to think like the people that you have spent the most time with think. Sometimes someone has said to me, Dan, you know what surprises me? I know your brother. And it just blows me away how much you think and act like your brother. And it is uncanny for some people. Now, we do that, and we haven't spent our whole lives together. He's so much older than me. But there are other people who act like one another, and they do so, why? Because they have spent all kinds of time, most of their time together, and they've learned to look like each other, think like each other, and act like each other. And this is what Paul is saying, that we will never reach a point, because we're so limited, we'll never reach a point where we have no more to discover about Jesus, that we have no more to learn about Jesus. We never reach that point. And the reason that we would pursue knowing Jesus has to do with passion. It has to do with our desire to know somebody more and more. I told you a long time ago that I had a long-distance relationship with a girlfriend in college. And I went to school in Tulsa. She was back here in Rochester attending college. We had a long-distance relationship. We paid 10 cents a minute to make a phone call to one another once a week. I called once, she called once. I spent $6, she spent $6. And in between time, we did this thing. We had this concept back then called letter writing. Do you remember that? We wrote letters to each other. And here's what I can tell you about the letters that we wrote. At all times when we were apart from each other, I was either writing a letter to her or I was reading a letter from her. I had in my possession all the time a letter I was writing or a letter I was reading. I remember spending half my class. I'm so glad that we ended up getting married, because if we didn't, what a waste of 4 years of writing. What an absolute tragedy that would have been. When I was supposed to be taking notes while the professor was lecturing, I was writing a letter. I would take shortcuts on the way back to my dorm room to go through the post office, many times to be disappointed, by the way, in my wife's lack of diligence and love for me. But I would take a shortcut and look in that little post office box just to see if the mail had come on my way back to the dorm. And then on my way back to the cafeteria, take a little peek. Nope, not there. What I'm hoping for is the next kind of communication. Why? Because we loved each other. We're trying to get to know each other. We were sharing our lives together. And listen, I didn't feel obligated to do it. There was a passion that had kind of connected and sparked in my life. And what Paul is saying is it's possible to know Jesus in such a way that you are, you don't feel obligated. You are compelled by your passion for Jesus to pursue him, to get to know him, to have personal relationship with him that in fact is driven by your passions. Secondly, he says, I want to experience the mighty resurrection power. See, I want to know Jesus, but I also want to know his resurrection power. Now, most of us rightly believe that the resurrection power is that which raised Jesus' lifeless body from the dead, right? There's resurrection power that takes the death of Jesus and gives him resurrection life. And so Paul is saying, see, that kind of resurrection power, I want to be familiar with that. I don't just want to know about it, I want to experience that. And what Paul is referring to is this. Anytime there is death, the only way for it to be animated is to receive life. And so wherever you find resurrection power, you have found death. And did you know that it's resurrection power that saved your soul and gathered you here to worship Jesus? And here's why. Because if not for resurrection power bringing life to your mortal body, to desire, to serve, love, and adore Jesus, we would be doing what we wanted for ourselves right now. Did you know that? Anytime you thought to yourself, you know what, I adore this Jesus, that is the work of resurrection power bringing life to a dead soul. Because when God works in our heart to save our soul, he finds us dead, he finds us lifeless, he finds our soul dark and separated from the Father, but he brings life to us and helps us to adore Jesus. How? By resurrection power being in our inner life and bringing life to our dead soul. Here's how he writes it. He writes it like this to the Romans. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, and just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies. He will give life to your inner life, and he will also give new life by the life of, by resurrection life once your body finally gives way. And he does this by the same Spirit living within you. Here's what I mean. Listen to this. Check this out. To make our spirits holy, God has sanctified us by his resurrection power on the inner life. When our dead soul comes to life and worships God, it is done by resurrection power to enable our minds to grasp the limitless dimensions of God's love for us. It is resurrection power that strengthens our will enough to endure and to have faith. It is resurrection power that renews our attitudes as to live our lives flowing with thanksgiving and adoring and being gracious and full of gratitude to God. The only things that we do good have been motivated by resurrection power to bring life to our spirit. Did you know that? Otherwise, we don't think of those things on our own. We're dead in our own sin, selfishness. We're enemies of God, separated from God. And it's resurrection life in our inner life that wakes us up, that helps us adore, that turns our attention towards God. And one of the things that we prioritize together as a church family is helping you to pay attention to who Jesus and what he's done, rather than saying you, with the help of God, can achieve anything you want. We can unleash your potential to do anything that you want to do with God's help, because I don't want you to be inspired by your potential performance. I want you instead to be overwhelmed with worship and obedience as to the performance of Jesus. And the Spirit is at work waking us up, paying attention to that. And in fact, it is resurrection power that does so. And here's what else it does. It stirs up our appetite to know Jesus and adore him. How does that look? And here's how it looks. You may have heard of King David. King David is a psalmist. He is well known for many things, the man after God's own heart. But he penned so many different psalms where he expresses brand new resurrected affections and an appetite for God that sounds like this. My soul thirsts for you. Here's what he said. My whole body longs for you. He said with his own words, he said, to satisfy, you satisfy me more than the richest feast. I lay awake thinking of you. How many of you lay awake thinking of stuff? Right? If you lay awake thinking of stuff? I lay awake thinking of breakfast. Here's what David says. I lay awake thinking of you, Father, meditating on you throughout the night. I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. You know what he did not lay awake thinking? I got to do better for God. He didn't lay awake thinking, I need to get my act together. I'm going to be a better guy. I'm going to do better next time. Here's why. Because David knew that the pursuit of God was the greatest joy in his life. He knew that God himself was the greatest treasure in his life. And he was inspired by resurrection power with a new appetite to pursue God. He wasn't inspired to perform better for God, instead to engage in the new resurrected pursuit of God. And that's what happens when we come to life. We start saying things as the deer longs for and pants for streams of water, so I long for God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? You hear David saying, I just want to be with him. And sometimes I get nervous that you and I in the modern evangelical churches have fallen in love with the worship experience without falling in love with the one whom we worship. I get tense that we really like our seats and our sound and our comfort and so on, and we prefer a certain experience that soothes our consumer approach to worship rather than falling in love with the hero of our faith, and being able to do so in any circumstance, with any song selection, with any atmosphere or environment that we're in. Why? Because our heart has come alive to adore Jesus with resurrection power. There's a reason why we should go this intensely after Jesus. Never to please him. We're not trying to win God over, but to know him, and to know him alone. And I wonder sometimes if it's possible. Humor me a little bit. I wonder if it's possible that we don't pursue Jesus like this because we're not that deeply impressed with Jesus. I wonder if it's possible that we're not that fired up because compared to our weak and shallow pleasures, Jesus really doesn't satisfy us all that much. I wonder if it's possible that really we have lost passion because our passions have been replaced by performing for people. And we don't see ourselves as in pursuit of Jesus. Rather, we see ourselves as trying to please people who expect us to perform in certain ways. And so our attention is no longer in following Jesus. It's on performing for Jesus because people keep criticizing us or otherwise compelling us to behave better. And so our whole faith has become about performing for Jesus instead of, no one has ever come up to me and said, you know what, I'm inspired by your pursuit of Jesus. But I've had people come up to me and criticize me for the way I'm performing or failing to perform for Jesus. Nobody notices our pursuit of, they only notice our imperfect performance. And that can start to feel like an obligation to perform for God, and it replaces our passion to know Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Hope you can follow me on that. Think of our singing. Think of your praying. Think of the books that we read and the things that we follow on our Twitter feed and Facebook feed and our blog posts that we love. And I wonder if it can it adequately reflect? Is it possible that it reflects the things that we are really passionate for? And the question that I want to ask is this: how do we keep our affections stirred up for Jesus? How do we do that? How do we keep cultivate the resurrection life that's bringing our heart and our appetite and it's aiming it towards Jesus? How do we cultivate that? How many of you have ever heard of a phrase called date night? You know where date night came from? Here's what I'm assuming. I'm assuming that the very first young family had a whole bunch of kids and realized, if we don't escape this chaos, our relationship is going to collapse. And they invented this thing called date night. And here's the idea: that you have to withdraw yourself on a regular basis from the chaos called child rearing and young families. And you've got to get away from the distractions in order to get to know each other better. And if you don't spend that time together, you begin to fall apart and collapse and be swept downstream with the chaos of raising a young family. Thus, the brilliant idea of date night. And it made me think of the reality that unless you and I come up with some concept similar to date night for our relationship with Jesus, it is so easy for us to not have time for anything that we could be doing in getting to know Jesus. We don't have time. Crushed by the demands, crushed by the expectations. But you know what I've noticed? That all of us have time for what we want to have time for. Have you ever noticed that? We have time for the things we love. We have time for our kids. We have time to eat. We have time to shop. We have time to whatever your thing is. I've noticed that we seem to make time for those things that we love the most. I mean, I got to tell you, I've never actually thought back. You know, these past couple of months, I don't remember showering one time. Where has my mind been? Things are so busy. We make time for keeping ourselves together, don't we? The lab, and I probably like you, I've never thought about, when's the last time I eat? I know when I ate last, 10 minutes ago. It's the same answer every time. Here's the reason: because it's important, we love it, and when we love something, we make time for it. And here's what I'm asking to consider: is it possible that in order for you and I to kind of spark and cultivate and maintain this relationship where we're knowing Jesus, we have to do something specific, and you've got it in your notes. You have to master how you best learn to know Jesus. We have to master this. If you are a young parent and you want to get to know your spouse, you have to master date night. Just an example. If you are a person who has a desire in your heart to somehow move toward Jesus and somehow feed your affections for Jesus, you have to master how you best learn to know Jesus. It'll look different for everybody because not everybody's the same kind of learner, but here's what it'll involve. It will always involve learning to study the scriptures because that's where we primarily discover Jesus and know him best. It will always involve learning how you best pray, have conversation with God, communicate to him. And it'll always involve learning about who and what you worship in place of worshiping Jesus. Because we are not worshiping only when the music is playing. In fact, we're just singing. We're adoring God all the time. There's always someone or something that is getting our primary affections. Sometimes it's Jesus and sometimes it's not. Anytime we make a good thing a God thing, or we have an ultimately rely on something, we are worshiping it. And Jesus said, that. In fact, learning about worship is to make all of your life worship. So do you know yet, have you discovered yet, what it is that moves you? Have you discovered what stirs up your appetite for Jesus? You've got that in your notes. Pay more attention to that which stirs your appetite for Jesus. I have to confess, I have my appetite for Jesus stirred every time I'm at or doing a funeral. Now, maybe there's obvious reasons, but I think very intensely about the richness and the value, the infinite value of knowing Christ compared to not knowing him. I think in terms of eternity. I think in terms of what's most valuable when I'm at a funeral. I also find myself deeply inspired by early mornings. And I've seen some early mornings a couple times in the past 10 years. They're beautiful. You ought to try them. They're fantastic. But people are inspired by different things. Campfires. You ever been around a campfire and just felt like, oh, I just have this appetite for God and his creation and ultimately for pursuing and knowing Jesus. Some people are inspired by reading. I like to read the Puritans. I have this book called The Valley of Vision. They're poems and prayers written by Puritans that inspire me with new affections for Jesus. Some people are inspired by epic movies and stirring music and the outdoors and camping. And some people, one person told me they're inspired to follow Jesus by running. And I said, oh, get behind me, Satan. This one, these only come out by prayer and fasting. Oh, my God. Some people are inspired by the outdoors. How many of you ever felt like God inspires you best when you're shopping, right? I mean, other people say, Pastor, when I am with the church family in a weekly worship service, I'm so inspired to follow Jesus. I'm so inspired. I have something that happens in me, and it has to do with having the Holy Spirit work with the Word of God to start to draw my affections away from the things God has created into the Creator himself. And weekly being reminded that our hope, our trust, and our treasure is not in created things, it's in the Creator, and it's expressed in the person of Jesus. And I am most inspired with a new appetite, I am most stirred with new affections for Jesus when I get together with God's people and we sing and pray and adore God together through his Word, right? That's how it works. And when we don't do that, trust me, when you don't do that, the pastor isn't in a panic that you're missing, quote unquote, church, which I don't believe this right here is church. We are the church. I am more concerned about where do we find inspiration if the basic fundamental of inspiring worship, corporate worship together is missing. We have to look elsewhere. These are just a few examples. You might have dozens of your own. I know people who are inspired to worship when they're trout fishing or when they're outdoors hunting and so on. There's all different kinds of ways. Here's the other thing. There's another side to this, okay? Here's the other side. The other side is not only do we have to know what stirs our affections, we have to master what it is that diminishes our affections. We have to know what things start to dissolve and erode our affections. We got to master those things. And now listen, if you're a good run-of-the-mill average believer who's devoted to Jesus, it's probably true that the things that are stealing or diminishing your affections or appetite for Jesus are not life-altering moral failure sins, right? They're typically, most of us aren't like, you know what, I was really cruising with Jesus, but when I robbed that bank, I was like, I don't care anymore. I don't have any interest. Once I lost interest. Every time I look at that $500,000, I'm like, That's not what happens. Most of us don't feel like our appetite for Jesus collapses because we've committed some kind of sin of biblical proportion. You know what it is? It's little foxes that steal from the vine. Little at a time. Here's what I mean. Too much TV. Sleeping in too long. An overabundance of dependence on our device. Now, you've heard me say this before. I don't think devices are evil. I've listened to pastors on TV, the internet, and on the radio who condemn these devices like they're full of demons. I just don't. I see it like money. You can use it for good and do great things, or you can let it destroy your life. But I warn my kids all the time, have you had enough device time? But you know what I honestly fear? I honestly fear that one of my smart-aleck teenagers whips their head back around and says, have you had enough device time? And I'll say, shut your snotty-nosed mouth, you brat. Go to your room. I grounded for 6 years. Here's my point. It's probably not major, epic sins that are diminishing our appetite. We simply might sleep too long. We simply might stay too long wherever we find recreation. We simply might be unable and lack the wisdom of how to convert the things that we love to do into a source of inspiration towards worship. It just might be a matter of not really getting a grasp on the actual moral, neutral temptations that draw our heart's affections away and eventually begin to dampen us. For some of us, it's unforgiveness. We had somebody commit a sin against us. We had some kind of consequences that we have been paying for in our life from something that happened in the past and we can't get over it. And it is literally robbing you of every affection you could potentially have aimed at Jesus. And the reason that you have lost hope and lost heart in following Jesus is because you can't stop obsessing about the hurt that you took years and years ago. That's understandable. Isn't that understandable? But if we don't master those things, we can't pull the weeds out of the garden of our soul unless we see them and we recognize them. And I think that will help us to be prayerful about what those things are. So let me offer to you, here's a couple of ways, finally, just briefly, that we can tell when we're getting this right. When are we getting this right? One of the ways that we know we're getting this right is this way, is that our suffering, we see our suffering as a God-given, and we see it as a necessary experience for us to get to know Jesus. How many of you have been taught, and you have just an instinct that says when suffering comes, you resist it, reject it, and rebuke it if you're spiritual? Right? Resist it, reject it, and if you're real spiritual, stand on the authority that God has given you, and you rebuke what? Suffering. Here's what Paul said. I want to embrace suffering. You know why? Because it helps me identify with my suffering Savior. And I'm going to embrace it, and I'm going to say, I only boast in the weaknesses of my flesh, because when I boast in my weaknesses, it allows the excellence of the power of God to show through me. So I embrace and I boast in all of my weaknesses, including the suffering, because when I'm suffering, I am at the greatest potential of identifying and knowing, quote-unquote, Jesus, who suffered. Limitless ways, ways that we could never comprehend. And when we suffer that kind of suffering, it helps us to greater enjoy the resurrection life that is promised to everybody who suffers in Jesus, with Jesus, and through Jesus. Later on, we are resurrected to new life, where we're once, finally, we are glorified with Jesus to enjoy it all, having compared to it this suffering of God's people. And so be careful about resisting, rejecting, and rebuking suffering when God says, I use it to sanctify you. I work newness in you and freshness in you. I bring things to life in you that were dead. Through suffering, I redeem it, and sometimes I send it. I call it discipline. But most of the time, I redeem it, and I help you to identify with the Savior of your soul. Secondly, our kids, our family, and our friends talk openly about desiring Jesus. Talk openly. There is open conversation in my circles about desiring Jesus, about my desire for Jesus. And the time that is spent by my kids, my family, and my friends in learning how to pray and in learning to study the scriptures and learning all that is worship generates open dialogue about the pursuit of Jesus and the beauty of Jesus. It's not always loaded down with surfacey things that matter temporarily on this earth. That's one sign that we're getting it right. That the people that we know and love, love Jesus for who he is, not just for what he gives to them or what he does for them. And they're able to have open dialogue about that. And I tell you, when your kids and you start to have conversations about the beauty and treasure that is Jesus, it's stunning. And you say, wow, adoring Jesus. We're not just talking about how they're imperfectly behaving for Jesus. They're engaging in the pursuit of Jesus. I love it. And that's what Paul says. I've replaced performing for Jesus with something totally new. Now my life is consumed with the pursuit of Jesus. And you know what happens when you start pursuing Jesus? You effortlessly begin to perform for him and with him. for his glory and even for it helps for your good. Thirdly, our pursuit of Jesus feels more like a delight than a duty. A delight than a duty. Now, where are my people? I asked you earlier, how many of you like to eat or cook? Raise your hand. So when it's time to eat or cook, how many of you are like, oh, this is terrible. I would go eat some freshly grilled barbecue, but man, am I tired. You know what? When you have a passion for eating and cooking, you find energy in that, right? It's not a duty to do those things. It is a desire. You delight in it. Some of you stand over your barbecue and you wave that smoke into your nose and you go, thanks be to the Creator, baby Jesus, for providing this for my soul. Why? Because it inspires, and you're passionate for the things that you love. And here's what I'm wondering. When you spend half your life, your Christian life, feeling guilty for what you don't do instead of joy over who you get to know and love, we're not getting it right. We're not getting it right. When we feel in our hearts an obligation rather than an appetite to pursue Jesus, we're not getting it right. When you and I feel like it's a duty to pursue Jesus rather than a delight to pursue Jesus, something is robbing our soul of our affection. Because we don't wake up one day with no affections. They are being aimed somewhere or to someone. And when it gets robbed, when it gets replaced, then often we find ourselves, now here's the thing. Some of you are like, Pastor Dan, I'm inspired to kind of live this way, but I got to tell you, my love for God is kind of not very strong. In fact, it's not very faithful. In fact, I'm easily distracted. In fact, I must admit that it's sincere, but it's not very mature. That I have an inconsistent, unfaithful love for God. And let me tell you this. You know what's beautiful about the way that God has worked this out? That God, by his grace, even allows us to replace our weak, inconsistent, imperfect love for God with Jesus' love for the Father. Did you know that? When he looks at our lame, half-hearted love, do you know whose love he sees? He sees the perfect love of Jesus, the Son, for the Father. And he says, I'm going to replace that. Why? Because that's how I apply my grace. So you don't have to love God to impress him. This is for our benefit. Instead, and you know what that does for me? That inspires me to keep on going. It inspires me to keep on adoring him. Because he receives our sincere love, even if it's imperfect love. And by the way, it's imperfect if it's not with your whole heart, whole mind, whole body, all your strength. It's imperfect. But God's grace doesn't just save us from death that we deserve, but it also saves us from the failure of imperfect love. And with that, I'm inspired to start again. Every day, start again. You know why? Because this morning, it wasn't just the sun that rose that's new today. His mercies are new every morning, saying, I'm going to cover your imperfect love with the perfect love of my Son. And I got to tell you, Jesus loved the Father perfectly, without fail. And that love gets imputed to me. And I adore him for it. And he draws me to him even more. Let's pray together. Father, thank you.